Well, hey, if you've got your Bibles, we are going to be diving into Revelation chapter 13, beginning in verse 11, although I am going to start reading in verse 10 to kind of set a context for our talk this morning. So if you would open your Bibles and make sure you've got your outlines with you, this is the Word of God. Starting in verse 10 of chapter 13. That's such a good sound to a pastor. All your Bibles flipping open. I hope that happens in your homes as well and at your jobs and everywhere else you find yourself during the week. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming up from out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. He exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. He performed great signs so that he even made fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and had come back to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, both the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free and the slave, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666, or in some of your versions, just simply 666. And so this is the Word of God, and we are diving into chapter 13. I don't know if you knew that in the Bible it actually says 666. You've probably seen that in a movie or 10 from Hollywood. This is a popular image to copy. It's a popular image that people love to duplicate. And so we're going to get to talk about what that means and what that is. And hopefully we will apply great wisdom to this. The first thing I want to note here is this from chapter 13, verse 10. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Now, here's what I know for sure. If you are holding an ESV Bible, it's a little different in your Bible, isn't it? It says something like, if anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone is destined for the sword, he will be killed by the sword. So it's just kind of a, if this is what you're destined for, this is where you'll end up. And if you are carrying a New King James Version, or you are carrying a King James Version, in which case you should probably get a new Bible. But if you actually do have, that's what I grew up on, was the old King James Version, and it can be rather obtuse occasionally to figure out. But if you have one of those Bibles, it will say, if you have put people into captivity, essentially, then you will go to captivity. If you have killed with the sword, then you will be killed by the sword. And then every single one of them ends with, here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Now, in our growth group this last week, we talked a little bit about this, and I had the different people, because we have all three Bibles that are represented in our group. The NAS kind of splits it down the middle, the one that we have in the pew Bibles or in the rack Bibles. And then we also have, a lot of you use ESV. In fact, we're planning on transitioning our church later on this year to the ESV. We'll replace all those rack Bibles with ESV Bibles eventually. And then a lot of you also use the New King James Version, and probably one or two of you are still using the Old King James. And so why is that? Why is that so chewed up Why is it different in so many Bibles? And here's the reason why. The different manuscripts that the Bible is translated from have various variants. And some variants are more popular than others with certain translators. And so what you have is a Bible version that is got a little bit of a different take on these verses. It's just moving around. But did you know that that doesn't change the theology of these verses at all? It doesn't affect it one little bit. I would say that the only important part of that verse that you really need to pay close attention to is, here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. This is what he's saying. The word "here is" literally means "this is," or right here in front of you. This is this communion tray. It's the same kind of concept. This is right here, what I just said, the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Did you know that if you took this chapter and you folded it in half, that would be the center verse, the center words, the center verse, the center of everything set between the "then I saws," which we'll talk about in just a minute. This is the central point of chapter 13. And Brian gave us an introduction to it. And I just want to complete that introduction, complete what we know about this verse. If it says, if you have put people into captivity, you will go. If it says, if you have been killed by the sword, or if you have killed others by the sword, then you will be killed by the sword. You know what that means? God is in control. That's what it means. It means that if your enemies have done this, if they have put you into captivity, if they have killed by the sword, they are destined for the destiny that God has planned for them. Then what does that mean? That God is in control, that He has got it all in hand. And if it says the exact thing that's in the ESV, which is, if you're destined for captivity, then to captivity you will go. If you're destined for the sword, then by the sword you'll be killed. It's saying exactly the same thing. That God is in control. What's the important part of this chapter to know? That God is in control. Set between the first beast and the second beast is this critical verse that points out that for the Christian, this is what you need to pay attention to. That for the Christian, it's not about the first beast, it's not about the second beast, it's not about the dragon that it represents. What is it about? That God is in control. That we need to trust Him. There are a lot of things in these chapters that could be distracting to you, couldn't there? Or isn't there? You could be distracted by all the imagery. You could be distracted by the symbolism. You could get really worked up about that last verse, and you could get really worked up about some of the things that these beasts do. But you know what you really need to focus on, Christian? That God is in control. That He is going to do what He is going to do. And that our lives are in His hands. And that when our lives are in His hands, we are exactly where we ought to be. Don't fight Him. Don't try to avoid the destiny that Christ has for you and for me, for this church and for this country and for God's church all around the world. Don't avoid the destiny that God has for us, because God is in control. He's got you in His hand. He's got you in His hand. He is in control. How does that work itself out in these upcoming verses? Well, it all emanates from chapter 12, if you'll recall. It's a call to trust in the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 11 of chapter 12, and I will go back to it often, says they overcame Him because of the blood of the Lamb. Now, that's the cross of Jesus Christ, or the gospel. That's the gospel of Jesus. That's the cross, right, of Jesus. That's the blood of Jesus. All those things are synonymous. The blood of Jesus, the cross of Jesus, the blood of the Lamb, all of those things are meaning the same thing. It's the central focus of all of the Bible. It's the central focus of the gospel. And it is, we are called to make it the central focus of our lives. It is our testimony, which is the next thing that it lists. Our testimony is to the blood. Our testimony is to the cross. Our testimony is to Jesus. And we, like verse 11 of chapter 12, are willing to put our lives into God's hands in, as chapter 13 puts it, perseverance and faith, that no matter what happens to us, we are willing to follow God. We are willing to live by the blood. We are willing to live by that testimony that it is not about us. Who is it about? It's about Jesus. Now, I know that sounds like a churchy answer, right? My growth group, whenever they don't know an answer, whenever we're confused, I have a member of our growth group that just pipes in, oh, it's Jesus, right? That's the answer, right? It's Jesus. You know, like 50% of the time, you're probably going to be right. So you should try that out. But what's the central theme of all of the Bible? What does the whole Old Testament lead towards? What does the whole New Testament emanate out of? It's Jesus. The cross is central. The blood is central. And so out of the blood of Jesus Christ, the center of this book and the center of that last chapter, comes the center of this chapter, which is faith and perseverance for the saints, that no matter what your circumstances, that God has got you in His hands and that you can have hope in that, that our hope is not amiss. Our hope is in Jesus. Our hope is in the blood. Right after he talks about this hope, John sees another beast coming up from this time out of the earth. It is this hope and perseverance that colors all of this chapter, and it decorates, so to speak, the description of these two beasts. Letter B on your outline describes the final member of the anti-Trinity in Revelation 13, 11 to 18. This is the beast from the earth, as opposed, by the way, to the beast of the sea from verse 1. The first beast comes from the sea. The second beast comes from the earth. What's the significance? That they're covering it all, right? This is a completely earth-driven, beastly picture of what the Antichrist, and who is eventually going to be called the false prophet in a couple of chapters, that's the one we're looking at today. I'll explain that in a second. That the Antichrist, who's the first beast, and the false prophet, who is the second beast, they're from the earth. The dragon, who's been cast down to the earth, is calling the beasts of the earth to represent him. Not the literal, like, you know, wild kingdom beasts, but these beastly creatures, these demonic beasts that are representative of the dragon in this world. They have been called to the forefront for the rest of this book. They are called to the forefront because the beast is angry. Remember, at the end of chapter 12, he has wrath and he's pouring it out on the earth, and this is how he does it. The dragon himself is possessing the beast, and the beast is given breath and a mouthpiece by this false prophet, the second beast. They work together to kind of create an anti-trinity to God, Christ, and Holy Spirit, the true Trinity. And this beast from the earth comes onto the scene, and the vision begins typically with, "And then I saw," or "then I saw." You should learn to put a little underline every time you see, "then I saw," or "and I saw," or "and then I saw." Whenever you see that phrase, it's the marker that John uses throughout the whole book to say, oh, I'm starting a new section right here. I'm starting a little bit something different. Look down at chapter 14. What does he say? They want to dice it up for you, see if they can confuse you. Chapter 14, verse 1. Then I what? Looked. What does that mean? And then I saw. Very good. Look back at chapter 13, verse 1. The dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, or I, John, stood on the sand of the seashore, and then I saw. It's repeated again and again and again all throughout the book. And so it marks the second half of this chapter. And then I saw a beast coming up from out of the earth. Like the first beast, letter C, this beast also mimics Jesus. Look at its characteristics. He has two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. So he speaks like Jesus. He's out there speaking. He is prophesying. Instead of for God, he prophesies for who though? He prophesies for the dragon. And we already know that the dragon is Satan. He is the accuser. He is the destroyer. He is the creature that has been cast out of heaven by God himself and the angels of heaven from chapter 12. All of this connects, chapter 12 and chapter 13, clear into chapter 14. This giant vision, it all connects together. So it's good to be constantly reading back through chapter 12, back through chapter 13. Eventually, when we arrive at chapter 14 next week, you should read it all together to get the cohesiveness of the imagery that exists between all of these different verses and all these different "and then I saws." This beast mimics Jesus. You'll remember out of chapter 5, and I'll go back there in a minute, that Jesus also had horns. He had seven. This has two, kind of like the witnesses, the two trees, the two olive trees, and the two lampstands, which is a recent kind of Trinitarian view back in chapter 11. And so this beast has two horns and presents himself as an earthly alternative to God. Where Jesus Christ illuminates God, this beast illuminates the dragon. He illuminates the first beast. He illuminates the Antichrist. He illuminates the voice of the beast. And the beast is possessed or is given over to the dragon. And it all connects through these three. You will see in a chapter coming up that each one of them emanate out demonic voices. Chapter 16, verse 13. "I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, which then came out of the mouth of the beast, and then came out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs." Now, little boys like frogs, but the rest of us aren't too, you know, excited about handling and carrying around frogs. Why? Because they're gross. They're slimy. They're yucky. We don't have very many of them in Southern California, but frogs are sicko. And so they were associated in the Jewish culture with that which was demonic. They came from hell. They came out of a place that was evil. Much like the sea was a place that you could not see or you could not perceive, and it was a place of great evil, that's why the beast comes out of the sea. It's a vivid imagery. It would be like us saying, you know, the beast comes out of some inky, tarry pit. It's that kind of an image. This other beast comes from the land, which means, oh, this one can be seen. This one can be heard. This one is perceivable by the people that are on the land, and that's all the earth dwellers. They are the people that live in the land. Literally, when you read through this book, and whenever it says the word earth, it's actually the word land, but we translate it as earth because they just had one word that kind of means all of it, and it depends on the context. And so in this case, it's the beast of the land or the beast of the earth. And he comes to articulate, to give political power to the principles of the Antichrist. What do I mean by that? Letter D. The first beast is characterized by global strength and influence. I would offer up to you that the first beast is working through the kings of the earth, or the presidents and the prime ministers and the leadership of this earth. That he is actually, the Antichrist, is bigger than just a single person. The Antichrist is at work behind numerous people, numerous horns, numerous heads in that chapter that represent the kingdoms of this earth. Those kingdoms are not limited to one time period, but branch over every kingdom that will exist between the time of Christ and the end of the world. This is the strength and the power of the first beast. The second beast, however, is different. It is typified by intoxicating political power. Do you see what it could do? It could do miraculous things, calling down signs, even from the heavens, which gives the appearance of what? This must be of God. This is so fantastic. This is so outside of our box. Fire being called down from heaven. Whatever that image is representative of, it clearly means that he has power beyond anything that we can imagine. Is it a political leader that is able to call fire right down out of heaven? Is it something that is so demonic and so deadly and so disgusting that it It slaughters and kills and destroys people. Clearly, this is the ministry of the dragon, the ministry of the Antichrist, the ministry of the false prophet. And so I would say, yes, he has intoxicating political power. And he has tremendous verbal eloquence. It is extraordinary the effect that the false prophet has, which you will see spilled out over the next few chapters, that the false prophet has in getting people to follow the dragon and follow the beast, to follow this anti-Trinity. He has got tremendous influence in each one of those areas. This second beast, which is called the false prophet from chapter 16, 13, 19, 20. You can look ahead if you want, but I'd say stay focused here. Trust me, that's where it is. The false prophet is literally the mouthpiece of the devil. He's literally the mouthpiece of all in the world that is an evil kingdom that is not committed to God. He is the one that articulates for them how to find acceptance with the masses while they justify things like genocide, destruction, not paying attention to any kind of Christianity or God. And if they sweep all of world religion under that, it doesn't matter. You know what's significant? What's significant is they're sweeping God out of a position of influence. They're sweeping God out of a place that matters in this world. We are we are the first generation that has lived in a world that is so openly hostile towards the things of religion. Are we not? Have you not heard all the bad things that happen in this world, all the wars, all the terrorists, all the everything that goes wrong is because of religion? Is it very surprising to any of us that the very prophecies that are right here in Revelation very well could come true if a person were to step up, if kings of the earth stepped up and said, we are not allowing the religious fanatics of this world to take over. And the only way we can do that is to cut them all off at the knees. To illegalize it across the world. To make sure that they have no breath and no life in them. And for it to be accepted and embraced by the masses. What a strange, crazy possibility. And yet here it is. God is clear. Hey, church. Hey, God's people. Persevere. I've got everything in hand. If it's captivity, I've got it. If it's death, I've got it. Your life will count. Persevere. Have faith. Have trust. Don't lose hope. I mean, most of us should probably turn off the evening news, turn off CNN, MSNBC, Fox, turn it off. It's poison to our souls. We begin to think things like, you know what? This world really is a highly toxic, crappy place. And those Christians that are out there, they're not like me. But those Christians that are out there, they're crazies. They do need to be stopped. We have created a culture that exists in our world that has become increasingly hostile towards the things of God, Almighty, the God of Scripture. And this verse, which would have seemed so odd to previous generations, we actually can see being fulfilled even today. Letter E, this connection, though, between the dragon, the first beast, and the false prophet are rather intimate. I don't know if you've noticed that there's a lot of common imagery that is used between these three. They have interlocking features at times. I tried to note some of them. Chapter 12, verses 15 to 17 talks about how the dragon is pursuing God's people to ruin them and destroy them. Chapter 13, verses 5 and 6 speak of the first beast speaking. And we know that that's actually the false prophet. He is given breath to speak. And then chapters 13, verses 13 to 15, are marked by these fantastic demonic miracles. There's tremendous connection between these three entities in the book of Revelation. I look forward to preaching when we get back to the book of Revelation after the summertime. I look forward to preaching about the death of these three, the judgment of these three, and the victory of Jesus Christ, of God, of the Holy Spirit, of the true Trinity, of the one you should worship, of the one that has saved your soul. I so much look forward to that. We have a summer in between, so it'll be a bit. Those committed to this culture of the anti-Trinity will bear the invisible mark of the beast, verses 16 through 18. The mark of the beast is already on people's lives even today. Do you see that? There are people, and you and I could never perceive that mark. I mean, it would be so easy, wouldn't it? It'd be so easy if when you walked up to somebody, they either had the mark of the beast, the mark of God, or, I suppose, you know, kind of a blank. You would know who to evangelize to then, wouldn't you? And what does God say? Anybody that is not marked by my Holy Spirit, the mark of the truth, the mark of God, anybody that's not marked by my Holy Spirit, they're just marked by the beast. They belong to a different economy of life. They're committed to the things of this world. And so anybody that is marked by the beast, you know what you need to do with them? You need to share about the blood of Jesus Christ with them. And then Jesus says, most of them are going to reject you, but there are a few out there that will receive the grace of God. And they will come into this family. And they will be a part. They will be marked by my Holy Spirit. Now, isn't that frustrating? I mean, it just feels like because we are the minority, we're just up against it. But this is exactly what is being presented here. I want you to notice that the end of chapter 13 is also positioned right against the beginning of 14. And we'll talk about it next week. But I want you to note that chapter 14, and you remember, right? These chapter things and all these verse numbers, they're not inspired. They were added a lot later. Originally, this whole thing was just written as a gigantic letter. The only way you knew that John was going to the next part was what? And then I saw. Exactly. Once you saw that word, you go, oh, okay, he's starting a new little chunk here. Well, look at the very first verse of chapter 14. There's the Lamb, Jesus, standing with the 144,000, the redeemed. And they have his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads, who is literally the Spirit of God. That is the seal of those who believe. His name in the name of his Father. And you know what that's positioned against? What? The mark of the beast. One verse earlier. Like these two things are smashed together. It's so easy for us to separate them, isn't it? But there they are. They're smashed right together. And so what we've got here is a contrast. We've got it flowing out of these creatures, the dragon, the first beast, and the second beast. And it ends with this number, 666, and it's positioned against the picture of the saved, the picture of God's people in a victorious heaven. But that's next week. I'll talk about that next week. What we're looking at today is that the people that are committed to this world, the people that are committed to living their lives on their own, the people that are happy here, or perhaps even sad here, it doesn't really matter the condition of your emotions, they are not committed to Jesus Christ. They've not trusted in Him. They've not put their lives into the hands of the one who gave His blood, His very life for you and I. If you have not trusted, if you sit here this morning and you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, if you have not trusted in His blood, then this is you. You are marked by something you may not even know about, which is this mark of this world, those things which are not committed to Jesus Christ. Can I implore you any more clearly from the judgments that come out of Revelation to turn your heart and trust in Jesus? It is It is not just about the temporary, well, is this going to make me happier? That is the economy of this world. What God is trying to do is deliver His glory to this earth, to the heavens, and to the uttermost parts of this universe. What God is attempting to do, and I have no idea why, but He decided to use us, is to redeem sinners and make them whole. And He has a broad plan to do that and to show Himself victorious over sin, over death. And He proved it at the resurrection. And if you have never trusted in the blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin, for the glory of God, and by the power of His resurrection, then you should do so right now, this morning. Because it says that if we were to have wisdom, we can look at this number, and for the one who has understanding, calculate the number of the beast. Now, I cannot tell you how many books are written on this. I cannot tell you how thick commentaries are on this. I cannot tell you how many excursies I had to read when I was preparing for this. It borders on being ridiculous. Everybody has some theory. You know, back in the day when this was written, numbers oftentimes were attached to letters. So like, you know, somebody's name, you could add up the letters in their name. And I don't mean like, you know, Chris. Oh, that's five. I don't mean that. Like C had a representation, H had a representation. Just for the record, just so you know, my number would come out in the sevens, in the 700s, which I consider good, okay? You know, like if you're 665, you're like the semi-antichrist, all right? So I've got all of your names. But several names could represent this. And one of the names that is represented by 666 is the name Nero, but not in Greek. You have to translate it to a different language, like Hebrew or Latin. And this is what happens, man. People are just like, let's figure out how to shoehorn everybody's name into this 666 thing. And yet, what does it say here? Hear this thing right here. It's wisdom. Let him who has understanding, those are the people of God, calculate the number of the beast. The number is that of a man, and his number is 666. By the way, Two of the 119 papyri manuscripts that we have, two of them, and you might see this in the column of your Bible, it says one or it says two manuscripts, say 616, which is an area code in Michigan, Grand Rapids specifically. And so I just want to offer up to you that the Antichrist could be in Grand Rapids as well. Okay? I am going to posit for you that God, that Jesus Christ has already been represented as 777, and it's back in chapter 5. And if you're quick with your Bible, you can bounce back to chapter 5, verse 6, and you will see that I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing, seeming as though it was slain, or as if slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. What is that? 777. Jesus Christ is always represented by sevens. God is represented by sevens. The Spirit is always represented by the number seven. It is the number of completion, of perfection that exists in the book of Revelation and actually throughout the Bible. And what is represented here? 666. What does that mean? He does not the dragon, not the beast, not the false prophet. The dragon, the antichrist, the false prophet, what are the numbers that are representative to them? 666. They do not measure up to the completeness of our God. It will appear that they are close, but they do not measure up. 666 is not actually 777. One cannot be two. Six cannot be seven. Seven is God. And six is the dragon. And for many people, they will put faith and be marked in their lives by the life and the ministry, if you could call it that, of the dragon, of the first beast, the Antichrist, of the second beast, the false prophet. Why do I say this is an invisible mark? I believe that it's an invisible mark because in order to buy or sell, chances are, unless the mark is like your Visa card, which, by the way, they try to turn into, you know, because VI, what's that? Oh, that's six. That's a good point. Believe me, you can find some culture somewhere that represents like 66 with SA or, you know, that kind of thing. I mean, people freak out about this stuff. And I try to be diligent and read all those articles, even when they're written by whack jobs. But trust me on this. I believe that the wisdom that's necessary is just simply what's here in this book. And I don't mean just the book of Revelation. I mean the book that is the Bible. If it's the mark of a man, then we know it falls short of God. And if you and I, which has already been stated in the book, are marked by the Holy Spirit, then we can have great confidence that the mark that we bear is the mark of God. And the mark that this bears is the mark of simply mankind. And that number falls short of the number of God. When we recognize and see this in the way that it contrasts with chapter 14, we have to ask ourselves, how are God's people marked? How are you marked by God? I've mentioned that it's the Holy Spirit, but I want to be more specific. I want to talk about verse 10. You are marked by perseverance and faith, and that specifically, where does that come from? It comes from verse 11 of chapter 12. Here we go. We're back to it. They overcame him. How? How do you become an overcomer? How do you become victorious? What do you need to do in this life? You need to live by the blood of the Lamb because of the word of our testimony. And we do not love our lives, even when faced with death. What does that mean? That as long as we are living, we live by the testimony of the blood. And the testimony of the blood means that we live according to the centrality of the cross, that Jesus Christ came and that he died, and that by putting my faith and trust in Jesus, I also have died to sin and I have been raised again, and I will enjoy true resurrection after my death the same way Jesus did. Jesus was up, he was walking around, guy could walk through walls. It was a spiritual reality that was a notch above the physical reality. And we are promised that what happened to Jesus Christ will happen to us. And that someday you will be as Jesus Christ's physical body was, so will you be. And you will know and understand him the same way that you are known by him. Your knowledge of God will be complete. Why? Because this new physical body that has such spiritual significance cannot, like, your body can't contain it right now. You see God, what happens to you right now? You blow up, all right? You just go boom. That's what the Bible says. No man could stand the sight. However, what do we know about Adam and Eve? What did they do in the garden? He walks with me. He talks with me. I walk through the garden with him. That was Adam and Eve. Why? Because they had no sin. You and I, we have sin. We live in a broken world. And while God has redeemed us, he has not yet completed us. We live in the tension between. And because of that, we long, we ache, we thirst for the day when we ourselves have been resurrected with Jesus. He, the first fruits, we coming along with him, and we are called the sons and daughters of God. And we get to walk and talk again in the garden of heaven with God, Christ, Holy Spirit. How does that happen? By the blood of the Lamb. By living according to the witness of the blood of the Lamb. By choosing the blood over our own lives. Not just being willing to die, being willing to live according to the blood of the Lamb. This is what it means. It's by the cross. It's by His blood. It all emanates out of verse 11 of chapter 12. It all is congealed in the midst of all this evil in verse 10 of chapter 13. It is perseverance. It is faith. It is blood. It is witness. It is living for God and God alone, who we know through Christ and Christ alone. And we are marked by His Spirit and His Spirit alone, and not by this world. We're not saved through any other, and we do not worship any other but God. This is who we are, what we are called to. I invite you to that this morning. If you have lost that vision, that path, that understanding of your own Christianity, if you walk in here today and you are beaten down, bedraggled, if you have lost sight of God, I promise you, God is not hiding. God has revealed Himself through His Word. And I trust that He has spoken to you this morning. And He is calling you back to Himself. That as you approach this communion table this morning, you would do so in remembrance of Him. That you would not lose sight of Him. And if you have never taken true communion because you have never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, as the captain of your ship, the driver of your car, the leader of your life, whatever you want to call it, put Him into that place of control. Ask Him to forgive you of sin by the blood of the Lamb, the perfect life lived in your place. Ask Him. Receive Him. Allow Him control. However you want to phrase it, it means that you are responding to what is revealed in His Word. If you do that this morning, then this table is for you to begin your remembrance of Jesus Christ in communion. Communion, unity, Him abiding in you and us abiding in Him. Intimacy. That same intimacy that the dragon and the Antichrist and the false prophet try to imitate, you have the opportunity to do this morning, right here. Vincent Wongpa is going to come up, one of our elders, and he is going to lead us through this communion time.